Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, you want to turn with me for the scripture reading to 1 Corinthians and 1st chapter. And while you're doing that, let me just say what a great privilege it is to be with you. I guess you know, many of you, that I'm not normal in this pulpit, but I will be soon. This is the beginning of a period of time when I'll be coming to and fro from Orlando to here, sometimes my wife, sometimes not, to share the Word of God with you. And I hope we will all be in prayer that this will be a time when God will bless our church together. And that rather than looking at this as something that would be an ordinary time, perhaps the Lord, if we'll seek Him and if we'll ask Him for it, perhaps the Lord will bless us in ways that we could not possibly imagine. And I hope you'll begin to pray that way because, well, we need it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of our God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bow before you now, humbly, calling no one our teacher but you. We call you our teacher because we trust no one like we trust you. Who has the wisdom of God like you? Who has strength like you? Who has hope like you? Who has destiny like you? There is none. And so we come to you now, praying that you will send Holy Spirit to us, that Holy Spirit will come and fill each person in this room so that you may powerfully and wonderfully touch our lives so that we may serve you more faithfully. And as you do this, Lord, we will give you the honor and the praise for it. Amen. I'm sure that through the years, a number of you have been to either high school reunions or college reunions. And you know what it's like. You go waiting to see what's happened to people, waiting to see who's made it and who hasn't made it, so you can have something to talk about on the way home. And you know what often happens? You go to these reunions and you notice that the people whom you expected to succeed, well, some of them succeeded. But that's probably not what you talk about on the way home. On the way home, you probably talk about the ones whom you thought were absolutely outstanding back in school, but who fell on their faces in life. Or perhaps you think about the ones who just really didn't seem to be all that outstanding, but who in life became outstanding people. Those are the surprises. Those are the shocking things that we notice when you go to a high school or college reunion. Who ended up being outstanding? Isn't it amazing? I wonder what happened. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church, the church at Corinth. And it was a church that started off in the high school days or in the college days as an outstanding church. When you read the stories in the book of Acts as to what happened when he first came there, you would have thought, this is going to be a great church. I mean, it's going to be one of the leading churches of the world, no doubt about it. But in just a matter of a few years, after the Apostle Paul helped to found their church and to move things forward, and he went away, he began to hear things. And he began to understand that even though this church had started off as an outstanding church, they were faltering and they were stumbling. The people of the church just weren't doing all that well. And he writes this book, what we call 1 Corinthians, to tell them how they cannot simply have the potential for being outstanding as they once did, but how they can, in reality, at that moment, begin to have an outstanding faith once again. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about my own life, I can remember times when my faith was waning and weak, and when I wondered whether or not my life really would turn out to be much of anything at all. And there are times like that in everyone's life, and there are times like that in the life of a church as well. So when we hear a passage like this one where the Apostle Paul is telling these people how to have an outstanding faith, then you and I need to be listening, because at one time or another, we're all going to yearn for such a thing. We're actually going to be having a series of sermons on what it means to have an outstanding faith, the kind of faith you notice, the kind of faith that is noticed, and the kind of faith that gets things done. But today, as we look at this passage, what we're going to discover is this, is that an outstanding faith comes by the way of the cross. The first thing that the Apostle Paul does in this passage is he begins to talk about a conflict, a difference of opinion, in ways that people disagree in this world over certain very important things. Do you remember what he said in verse 18? He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There is a difference of opinion in this world. And we could put it any number of ways, but one very simple way to put it is this. Some people think one way about Christ, and other people think quite the opposite. We live in a world today where there are those who believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that salvation in him is wondrous and powerful and good, but the vast majority of people in this world don't think that way. And increasingly, just as in the Apostle Paul's day, people who are on the outside of Christianity no longer think that it is something to be respected and something to be honored, even though they don't want to be a part of it. Rather, what we're discovering is in our day, increasingly, people are calling this faith that we hold dear and we cherish foolish. Foolishness. The conflict that is out there, the difference of opinion over Jesus and what he stood for and what Christianity stands for, is now becoming exaggerated in ways we have not seen for a generation or two right here in this country, to the point now that there are those who believe and they find in it the power and the wisdom of God, but then there are those that don't believe and they want nothing to do with this. They think it's buffoonery. They think it's ridiculous. And how do you and I tend to react to such a world where Christianity is no longer respected, where people think we must be fools to continue to believe in these kinds of things? Well, just put it to you this way. How do you react anytime you think anyone thinks you're being foolish? I don't know about you, but one of my most important motifs in life, one of the most important standards that I try to follow, is to keep other people from thinking I'm foolish. I mean, it's so bad that when I get lost driving the car after I finally capitulate and realize I just can't find my way, if I go into a service station or go into a little store or stop someone on the side of the road to ask for directions, the first words that come out of my mouth are these: "I'm not from around here." Now, why do I say that? It's because I don't want the person to say, well, you fool, it's only two blocks over there. What's wrong with you? I want them to understand that I'm not from around here. Or the first time I do a new kind of business transaction, some kind of insurance policy or something about the house mortgage or whatever it may be, the first thing I'll say to that person as representing the company is, I've never done this before. Because I want them to understand that I'm really not as silly or as trivial as they may think I am. And I have the feeling I'm not the only person in the room who has that same kind of standard in life. None of us want people talking about us behind our backs or perhaps even to our faces and saying, well, what you do and what you stand for and what you believe is absolute foolishness. And that's the way it is, even when it comes to our Christian faith. We don't want people to look at us and say, how could you possibly believe in this kind of religion? Are you really that silly? Are you really that old-fashioned? And so you know our natural reaction. Our natural reaction is always to sort of put our best foot forward, always to stand up in a crowd or with friends and neighbors, or if you just happen to be in a situation where you have to talk about your faith, what we encourage each other to do is talk about the positives. Talk about what Christianity can do for people. You know how it is, that Christianity can bring your life together, and that Jesus can make your life better, and that Christian faith isn't really that extraordinary. It just makes good old common sense. You know, can't you tell that if you just follow the ways of the Bible, then your life will improve? And can't you tell that if you follow the moral teachings of Jesus, then life will be better? We tell our children this. We tell our neighbors this. We tell our friends this. Why? Because we don't want them to believe that following Christ is foolishness. We want them to believe it's a really smart thing to do. It's a really wise thing to do. And anyone that has any smarts or wisdom about them, well, they'll do it. Well, let me tell you something, just so you'll feel a little relief. Those kinds of things are true. If you happen to be here this morning and you don't know what it means to follow Christ and you've never given your life to Him, it is true that following the resurrected Lord is a good thing, and it will improve your life. It will bring stability to certain things that are shaky at this moment. It will give you a sense of destiny and hope. It will give you a way to live your life that is good and honorable. Those things are true. It's a positive thing to be a follower of Christ. It isn't buffoonery. But did you hear that the Apostle Paul, in this passage, does not speak about the charge of foolishness in that way? The first thing he wants these Corinthians to do is they think about, are they going to have an outstanding faith? Are they going to move forward like they were expected to at the beginning? Is to accept something. Is to accept this difference in point of view. This conflict that's out there. That what you and I believe looks like foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who do not believe, to those who have not been called by God. And so I come to you now, and I say this to you. Do you believe, and are you willing to accept, that your being a follower of Christ will make you look like a fool? And when it does, are you glad to know that it is because you have found the way of everlasting life? To have an outstanding faith, not an ordinary faith, not the kind that kind of gets you by, not the sort of complacent attitudes that we normally have about Christianity, but to have an outstanding faith, you must be a person who is willing to embrace what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, that to those who believe, the message of the cross is magnificent, but to the world around us, when they find out what we believe, it looks like foolishness. Now, in saying these words to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is responding to something he knows is true about them, and it's basically this. They didn't like that idea. They did not like the idea that To be a follower of Christ meant that people around them would think that they were foolish. So what they began to do was to compromise. He tells them first that they have to acknowledge this conflict, but now he begins to tell them in this passage that they must begin anew to avoid compromising. Because when you live in a world where there is conflict over Jesus, and you want to be approved of by the world, well, then you begin to follow the standards of that world. Why is it that people reject Christ? Well, look at verse 22 so we can see what the Apostle Paul was facing in his day with these Corinthians. He mentions two different approaches to religion, two different approaches to God that had begun to seep into the church at Corinth. Listen again now, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. The Apostle Paul is acknowledging why it is that the people around the church in Corinth don't accept Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. It's because, and he gives two groups here, the Jews who lived there in Corinth, because the Jews were scattered all over the Mediterranean world at this point, had synagogues practically everywhere. The Jews, he said, and it's something of an overgeneralization, but nevertheless, I think basically true, were desirous of having signs. That's one approach. The other approach, he says here, is the Greeks, and remember, Corinth is in Greece, were searching for wisdom. Now, what kinds of attitudes do those two approaches to religion, what kinds of attitudes do they reflect? On the one hand, the demand for signs tells us that what we want to have around us, what many people around us want to have, is God on demand. And I think even in the modern world, that's true. There are plenty of people out here who want to think of God. If we're going to have a religion, if we're going to have a faith, then what we want to have is a God who's on call, someone whom we can call up on the phone and get our problem solved. God on demand. Think of it like a cosmic Coca-Cola machine, that when I have a problem, what will I do? I'll cry out to God. He'll answer me. Now, that's the kind of religion you want. What you want is one of miraculous signs where you can have constantly in your life this influence and this unbelievable affirmation that God is on your side. He's taking care of you. He'll fix it. He'll fix everything in your life. Everything will go smoothly because you have God on demand. Now, you can ignore him other times, but that doesn't matter because every time you cry out to him, he'll come your way. That is a kind of religion, a kind of desire that people have. And I'll tell you something, if Christianity offered that to people, they would not think it to be foolishness. But he mentions another kind of religion, another kind of faith here. It's the kind that the Greeks, by and large, had. Do you remember what he says? The Jews search for miraculous signs, but the Greeks, they're searching for wisdom. Now, you need to understand, I know many of us, when we think about the Greeks, we think in terms of the great many gods that are out there, all the various gods were doing this and doing that. That was ancient mythology. By the time you come to Paul's day, no one believed those kinds of things anymore. Oh, a few people here and there, but the sophisticated people in the cities would not have believed those kinds of things anymore. No. When Paul says here that the Greeks are searching for wisdom, and that's why they think Christianity is foolish, it's because they don't want God on demand. What they want is God at a safe distance. They were quite intellectual. The Greeks admired themselves for being quite intellectual. They thought of themselves as very sophisticated, and many of them had a lot of wealth at this particular time in the history of Greece. They were the sophisticates of society. They understood how things worked. In fact, they were relatively scientific for their day. They understood logic. They understood philosophies. They understood all these things, and they knew that the gods really don't do anything, that there isn't a little demon here and a little nymph here doing this and doing that, but rather that this is the natural order of things. But of course, you do need a god, but you want a god who is at safe distance, one that doesn't really intrude into your life. One that doesn't really demand anything of your life. One that really doesn't change anything in your life. That's the kind of religion that they wanted. And if they could have had it, if Christianity had said, yes, that's the kind of God you get, a convenient God, a God at a safe distance, well, then they would not have thought it to be foolishness. Now, that's the way it was way back in the days of Paul. Let's think about our day today. Are things really all that much different? Do we not live in a day where people want God on demand? That when they need something, if they could just cry out and then God would respond, would they not be more accepting of Christianity? Would they not be more accepting of you and me? Would they not call us bright, in fact brilliant, if we could just have a religion that was like that? And isn't it also true that in our day, we live in a world where people don't mind having God so long as he's kept at a safe distance? I mean, you know, so long as you go to church at Easter and Christmas, maybe you attend church for baptism, and you go to the funerals, every once in a while you might pray, you might even give a donation to church or to some charity, because you know those are good things, but you don't want a God that really reaches into your life and changes you. You don't want a God who's really going to demand things of you. You don't want a religion that's going to be all-consuming. If you have that, how sophisticated can you be after all? Oh, yes, we want to be able to go to the club. We want to be able to go to this event and that event and appear as religious people, but you really just don't want to take it all that seriously. And when you have that kind of religion, God is at a safe distance. We're clever, and we keep him in one corner. Now, today, if we had a Christianity that would offer people that, they would not think it to be foolish. The big problem here is that the Christians in the church at Corinth wanted so much to be avoiding the charge of foolishness that they had begun to think about their own faith in those ways. Some in the church had very special gifts. And these supernatural gifts that they had, various things like tongues and prophecies and healings and all these sorts of things, they thought, oh me, now this is the kind of religion you want. You want a religion that can get you what you want when you want it. I mean, we're not going to have a special service every once in a while when God comes and meets us and does a miracle. No, not us. We're going to have miracles every single time. And if we can't get them from God, we'll conjure them up ourselves. That was the way many in the church at Corinth were. Others had just the opposite attitude. They had compromised with the way of keeping God at a safe distance. And they had done this by becoming very sophisticated in the way they thought about things. They had spent a lot of time earning lots of money and were wealthy and respected in society around them. They went to all the nice parties. They went to all the nice clubs. They sent all their kids to all the very finest schools. And they knew that in order to be the kind of person that was respected in those circles, what you needed to be was refined. You needed to be sophisticated. You needed to look like you were a wise person, and to have God off here in the corner, you could bring him up every once in a while so long as you don't seem like a fanatic, but you don't want to do that very often because then they'll think you're foolish. And they began to compromise with the world and what had happened to this church. A church that had begun as one of the premier examples of the work of the Apostle Paul, where he even opens this book by saying they have so many spiritual blessings. He is so proud of them, so pleased with what God has done for them. And because they had begun to compromise either for God on demand or God at a safe distance, what had they begun to do? They had begun to lose all the potential they had. They looked like they would be the ones most likely to succeed. But when the reunion came, we found out that they were the ones that had actually begun to fail. Just like on those cold winter mornings back in the old days when maybe you couldn't afford to make sure your battery in your car was up to par and you'd go out there and try to start that car, and it would really sound good at first, like that, and then it wouldn't start, but you keep on cranking it, and eventually, do you remember the sound of that? Oh no, the battery's dead. That's what had happened to Corinth. And friends, let me tell you something. If you begin to think, if you begin to live as if your faith, your Christianity, has a God on demand who will simply do nothing but meet your needs every time you begin to ask for something, or if you have a religion that keeps God at a safe distance because you're too sophisticated to have a God who would mess up your life, then this is what's going to happen to you as an individual, this is what's going to happen to your family, and this is what will happen to this church. The power will be gone. The apostle wants them to acknowledge the conflict in the world, and then he wants them to avoid compromising with the other side. So what's the solution, Paul? What is it that you want us to do? What is it that we must believe? How must we change our attitude? Well, listen again to verse 18. It's a very unusual verse. Maybe you've heard it so many times that you think it's ordinary, but it's not. Listen to what he says. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross. Listen also to verse 23. Begin at verse 23 and listen to how he summarizes his preaching. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." A stumbling block to the Jews who had God on demand because the crucifixion of Jesus was not God on demand. A stumbling block to the Jews who wanted God on demand, but foolishness to the Greeks who wanted to keep God safe in the corner of life. But notice the message. It was the message of the cross. And we preach Christ crucified. Normally, when the Apostle Paul talked about his gospel, it was not put in this way. Not the message of the cross. Not Christ crucified. Rather, the preaching of the apostles of the New Testament was primarily this: Jesus reigns. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Jesus now rules with power and authority over all. This was the message that got them in trouble. This was the message that made them stand out from the crowd. Lots of people had died, but what made Christianity special was that Jesus was the victor over death, that he was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he will come back one day in all of his splendor and glory. But that is not the way the apostle summarizes what he taught at Corinth in the early days. He said, "When I was with you, I brought the message of the cross. I brought Christ preached as Christ crucified." Do you know why we don't have crucifixes in our church? It's because we actually avoid teaching about Christ crucified. Avoid preaching a message of Christ crucified. We always used to say, "No Jesus on that cross, because he is risen from the dead." And that's true. So why then would the Apostle Paul summarize his gospel in this way? Well, there are at least two big reasons. The first one is this. We should know that as followers of Christ, the only hope we have for the payment of our sins is that Jesus took the punishment of God upon himself for us. There is an objective reality out there called Jesus bearing the sins of the world. There's an objective reality out there that our God is so holy, so righteous, that he cannot and will not, absolutely refuses to allow anyone into his holy presence for all eternity unless their sins have been paid for. And thanks be to God, we know that Jesus is our atonement. He is the sacrifice. He is the one crucified. But there's another reason why he mentions it here. It's because at Corinth, with their religion of God on demand, with all these spectacular gifts and spectacular, exciting religion, and with their attitude of God kept at a safe distance, so I can be sophisticated, so I can be powerful, so I can be wealthy and can manage life and look good to everybody around me. With that kind of attitude having infiltrated into the church, he reminded them, not simply of the objective fact that Jesus had been crucified, but that they were joined to Jesus, that they were the body of Christ, that they are the ones whom he says are filling up the sufferings of Christ, that they are the ones who are joined with him, not simply in his resurrection, but they are joined to him in his suffering. And as he said himself in the book of Philippians, I pray that I may fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus so that I may experience the resurrection from the dead. You see, Christian people have been given one of the greatest privileges of life, and it is that our lives are not to be God on demand, nor are they to be God kept at a safe distance, but our lives are to be so connected to Jesus. We have been so blessed to be this close to him that we not only will one day experience the great victory of resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting, but that now at this time in this world, we actually continue the sufferings of Jesus himself. Christ crucified to the Corinthians meant your life must be crucified. Your life must be that of suffering, even as Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. And this is what an outstanding faith is. What was Jesus' death like? We can say many things about it that apply to you and me today. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not do that for himself. He did it as an act of service, humble service to other people. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not do this so that he could appear to be strong and sophisticated and mighty and in control, having it all together and keeping God in a corner. He died on the cross in absolute apparent weakness. It looked as if he had failed. He was not seeking his own way. He was seeking the hope and the destiny of others. And he went through the time of suffering in utter weakness. And our King Jesus, when he died upon the cross, did so at great personal loss. His whole life was this. Being equal to God the Father, he did not grab onto that and hold on to that, but emptied himself and came here. And not only did he live a life of impoverishment here on this planet, but even went to the point of dying upon a cross and being cursed of God. A life of great personal loss. What's wrong with the church in America today? Why is it that Christianity is so unremarkable? Why is it that our lives as Christians are so unremarkable? Is it not because we have either this silly God on demand religion or this sophisticated God at a safe distance? But if you and I begin to understand that the starting point of an outstanding faith is the recognition that the message that we have received is that Christ was crucified and we are being crucified with him, then you and I will no longer see our lives as lives for ourselves, but our lives will be lives devoted to the service of others. Of others. And that the things that you do in your life are not for gathering materials for you, but are for the sake of others, because you are suffering as Jesus suffered. And just as Jesus was one who lived his life in apparent weakness, you and I, if we are being crucified with Christ, will live our lives not in the eyes of the world as strong people, but in the eyes of the world as weak people, humble people, Not those who use this power and that power to coerce this way and to push that way, but rather people who in service are weak in the eyes of the world. And you and I, if we are joined to Christ in his crucifixion, will not be people who seek our own gain and seek our own glory, but we will be people who willingly and happily live our lives at great personal loss. Did not the Apostle Paul do this? Has not every great Christian in the history of the church done just that? And haven't the times of your Christian experience when it's really been good, when you have felt close to God and you have known the power of God in your life, has it not been at the times when you have done that? When you have seen yourself in service to others, when you have seen yourself as apparently weak, and when you have given yourself to the cause of Christ at great personal loss? Today in our world, evangelical Christianity is going down. But it's not true in other parts of the world. In India, in China, in parts of Africa, and even parts of Latin America, evangelical, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christianity is on the rise. And isn't it strange that there is a positive correlation between where the church is safe, where there is the God on demand, where we have sophisticated lives, where we're getting what we want from Jesus, that the church of Jesus Christ is going down. But where the body of Christ is being crucified day after day, where Christians live not for themselves but for others, as in China and India and Africa and Latin America, and where Christians live in weakness, as in China and in India and Africa and Latin America, and where Christians serve their king at great personal loss, as in China, as in India, as in Africa, as in parts of Latin America, isn't it amazing that their Christianity is rising? It should not surprise us. It has always been this way. And that's why the Apostle Paul closes this passage this way. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Do you know what you need in your life? The true power of God. Do you know what this church needs within it? The true power of God. Not sophistication. Not great miracles being done week after week after week. What this church needs is the message of the cross. What I need is the message of the cross. What you and your families need is the message of the cross, that when we suffer and when we serve and when we are weak and we have great personal loss for the cause of Christ, then will come the power of God upon you, on your family, and on this church. And we will see with people of outstanding faith an outstanding church as well. Each one of you today needs to ask this question. How does God want me to serve? How does God want me to look like I am weak? How does God want me to live at great personal loss for the sake of Jesus? And until you can answer those questions for yourself, do not expect to have the wisdom of God nor the power of God. And so, when you go back to that college reunion, when they look back on you 20 years from now, what will they say? You know, looked like that person was going to really be outstanding, but they sort of fizzled out. Don't know why, but they did. Or will they look at you and say, now that's an outstanding faith? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we adore you. We have no hope apart from you as the crucified one. We bless you and we worship you now. Amen.